You hear about the guy that fell behind in his payments to his exorcist? He was repossessed. I've got some medical terms here, what they mean in redneck, just out of fun. An artery, that's a study of paintings. Okay, you have to laugh louder than that. Come on. Bacteria. That's a back door to the cafeteria. Barium. That's what doctors do when patients die. Benign. That's what you be after you be eight. A cesarean section is a neighborhood in Rome. Cauterize means to make eye contact with her. Coma is a punctuation mark. Dilate is to live long. Fester is to be quicker than somebody else. A fibula is a small lie, not a big one. Y'all are really enjoying this, aren't you? I'm going to give up in a second. Nitrates are rates you pay for working at night. Normally more money than days. Node, I knew it, in redneck. Outpatient, that's a person who's fainted. This is my personal favorite, pelvis. That's a second cousin to Elvis. Let's see. A secretion is hiding something. Seizure is a Roman emperor. Terminal illness is getting sick at the airport. Tumor, one plus one more, tumor. Urine, it's opposite of you're out. Y'all enjoyed that so much, I'm going to repeat it for church. All right, we're going to turn to 1 Peter. We were very happy to have pretty good group. Two bandloads go out last night to the block party. Not to party, but to preach and pass out tracts. Went pretty good. We were wondering how things were going to go. The news had it that there was going to be the gay group down there protesting the Basilica block party because the Catholic Church is technically against gay marriage. Actually, what we saw was that the gays handing out the little, you know, equality in marriage stickers on the street corners worked in just fine with all the background. I couldn't see they were protesting anything at all. They looked like a big part of the background to me. But they were protesting the marriage thing, and their stickers said, marriage equality. What does that mean, marriage equality? I passed by one of them, and she said, would you put a sticker on for marriage equality? I said, I don't believe in marriage equality. And the gay guy next to her said, I believe in your marriage. I said, I don't believe in sodomite marriage. He liked that a lot. So anyway, no trouble. They were a hard crowd. I think in all, may have been not quite as confrontational and nasty as in some years past. We were wondering what was going to happen, but 1 Peter, Brother Caribou wanted me to mention to you that there's a bookstore order going to be ordered after tonight. He's not going to be here today, but he's going to put the order in. So if you're interested in bookstore order, make sure you do that before you leave today. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go down to verse 9. We'll pick up here and go from there. This is kind of some context for what we're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let's pray. Father, once again, come to you here, and glad to be here for Sunday school. We're aware of folks that are gone either through illness or some sort of debility or whatever, or else some of these guys are gone, of course, down to Texas to go in down into Juarez. We pray you be with those guys and all the rest that couldn't be here today. Mainly, we're thankful for the folks that are. We pray you'd minister to all of us, Lord, as we always pray you do. And we pray you will. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Peter 2:9, again, just for context. But ye are a chosen generation. You are Christ's generation. A generation shall serve that seed, Jesus Christ. You are Christ's generation. All right? For 2,000 years, there's been a generation of people born again that has served Jesus Christ. We're in the same generation as Paul. All right? Because we are Christ's generation. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. And we were not a people. I mean, you can say, well, I was Irish or I was French or whatever. And in that regard, you were an ethnic group. But as a whole, we were not a people. We were just Gentiles, all right? Lost Gentiles, dead in sins. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All right, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Okay, we are no longer aliens and strangers to God or the covenants of promise, right? We are not a stranger to God. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and that makes a big difference. You've got to keep in mind who you're a stranger to and who you're not. Those guys down at the Basilica Block Party last night, they were friends of the world, therefore enemies of God, but they were also strangers before God and alien to God, all right? We are not. We are alien to them. We're strange to them, and by the way, they to us. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And just one more word, though we covered it last time on abstaining. Again, there's just times, folks, there are things you just have to quit. Now, I'll tell you what makes quitting better, whether it be cigarettes or cursing or bad imaginations or whatever else. What makes cursing better? What makes abstaining better is if you're right at heart. And that's the issue. What we've always battled and what we always will battle as sinners is the fact that there are things we know we should do and should not do. And if you're not careful, that knowledge just devolves down to just, you know, rules. And that's the problem. Look, the chances are pretty good that if in days past, you probably did some things that were really wrong as a habit when you were lost and dead in sins. Maybe it was dope, maybe it was fornication, maybe it was any number of things, right? But there are some things that should have changed. Look, one day, no matter how you've lived in the past, and you may grow to regret it very much, but one day when you meet somebody that you really love, and she or he really loves you, and one day you fall in love, you get married, that changes, presumably, how you look at the issues of fornication and partying and all those things, right? That's a change of heart. And so in order to be true to that person, you no longer want to do those things because your feelings, your affections for that person are sanctified. You want to please them, be with them, and they you, right? That's the idea. And the same thing really with God, folks. You know, we can draw things up on the wall and talk about draw lines where modesty becomes immodest and all that kind of thing. And that's all fine and good. And sometimes there's probably some need for definition and redefinition. Fact of the matter is it's all made right with a right heart. How many times have we labored to try to get somebody that was stubborn to do something without becoming pharisaical about it, and yet somebody else comes in, gets right with God, and immediately gets rid of, you know, or starts whatever it is we're trying to impart to somebody else because they have a different heart. And that's the thing. What makes abstaining or else starting something you should start, what makes that hard if you're not careful is just that you're still wrong at heart. Right? Back to verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to this world, abstain from fleshly lust. Now, it's not just abstaining from fulfilling those lusts, all right? It's not just abstaining from getting drunk. It's not just abstaining from going to the Basilica Block Party and getting, you know, three sheets to the wind in public. The idea is to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, folks, some of that is heartfelt, because I can still lust for something and not actually commit the act, right? Where you get in trouble is that you don't do it, but you really want to. And that's where that heartfelt thing comes in, because if you get your heart to a place where you no longer want to do it because you're right with God, you love Him, you have this sanctified relationship with Him, you want to please your Savior, you want to be right, you want to do right, it changes the outlook on all the rules, right? Back to verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And what that shows you is that even though your soul is saved as a Christian, there's still a war in your soul with these fleshly lusts. That's where the war is fought. And the idea is not that you can lose your soul again if you're saved. The idea, however, is that you can be polluted in a measure. The way you think, the way you feel, your passions, your affections, what you love, what you hate, those things can be affected by what lust you give into, right? Chris, real quick. That's right. You know, that's where the whole thing with Genesis 6 comes in. Men were evil in their imaginations. Their imaginations were only evil from their youth. The issue is, ultimately, out of the heart come all the sins. Eventually, if you think it, love it, long for it, even if you look at what happened in monasteries and nunneries all across, you know, the world, for that matter, through all these years. Those guys say, we're celibate, we're celibate, we're celibate. And we're going to stay celibate for our Savior. But they weren't. First of all, they were unsaved, so they had no real sanctified passions, right? For one. For two, they had no spiritual power to bring them about. In time, they just gave in to them and off you go, right? Back to verse 11 once again. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, you know, Bible-believing Christians have a reputation. Sometimes that reputation is very much undeserved. But there's always in a group that's trying to do right, I don't care where you are, if somebody's trying to do right, there's going to be accusations of hypocrisy, right? Sometimes the accusations are right, sometimes they're wrong. What matters for you is to make sure you keep simple things simple. And, you know, just basic understanding of things, you need to be honest, you need to not be lazy, you need to be sincere about things, right? Here in this passage, for instance, I've found over and over again that honesty is a problem with us all, right? Look, if you get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, just, you know, let your imagination run on what a cookie jar is, but if somebody catches you, what's your first instinct? Your first instinct is to explain. Your hand couldn't just be in the cookie jar because you want a cookie and you were being disobedient. Your hand was in that cookie jar for some noble reason. You know, there was some set of circumstances that got your hand in that cookie jar, and it's very important you explain that your reasons were just and right. Now, folks, that's not honest. If you're not careful, you know, your first instinct in being confronted with something is to deny, make excuses, or just basically lie, be dishonest. Now, folks, that honesty is an important thing, right? It's a basically simple thing. Lost folks understood honesty a couple of generations ago. Doesn't mean that there wasn't crookedness in the world, because there was. But more and more today, as folks get further and further from the Bible, and as words are changed, more and more unsanctification sets in, Christians less and less are honest. I have known Christian men that I would not do business with if you held a gun to my head, because they're crooked. And I knew they would cheat me out of a dollar given an opportunity. Now, not everybody, not anybody here in particular, I'm just saying, you need to be careful about staying honest. Among other things, you need to work hard for your boss, right? If you take home extra stuff from the construction site and, you know, presume to steal time, steal resources from your boss, then that's not honest, is it? Look in Romans 12 real quick. Just a few admonitions here, and just to remember, we teach our kids to be honest. We get mad at our kids when they lie to us and are dishonest and do not level with us about, you know, whether they had their hand in the cookie jar. But at the same time, those same adults many times will go and steal or mislead somebody. I mean, who here hasn't put your old beater car in a want ad and kind of carefully did a little makeup job on some of the rougher spots of the car? I mean, you know, really. Good runner. Yeah, once it gets running. The transmission's bad, but once it starts rolling, it's okay. Right? I mean, who hasn't done that? Who hasn't, you know, at least been tempted to say, oh man, this is a very dependable car, except for I had to put a battery in it and an alternator in the last month. Right? Back to Romans 12. Notice verse 17. It's really quiet in here right now. Romans 12, and make sure that I got the right thing here before I settle in. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now what that tells me, first of all, that tells me an old man, tells me a lost man knows what's honest and what's not. So when a Christian who's supposed to be honest isn't honest, that really hurts things really bad. Right? Where shall we go now? 1 Thessalonians 4, real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 11. Admonition, second admonition in the Word of God to study. This time, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. That's honesty towards lost men. And that ye may have a lack of nothing. In other words, folks, sometimes folks' laziness, the dishonesty that sets in with things. I mean, look, you know, if you have a means of making a living, don't go on welfare. Right? And we always know about, hear about welfare cheats and all that kind of stuff. Well, there are folks that are perfectly capable of going and getting a job, but they make better money without a job than they do with. All right? Guess what? As a Christian, that's not honest. It's not right. Look at one more here before we go on. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Just, you know, folks, one of the purposes of the Bible is to come through and where there are places in your conscience where you've locked out the Holy Spirit out of certain rooms, you tend to get hard. Your conscience tends to get seared and somewhat defiled, if not altogether. And what happens, the Word of God comes back through and reminds you of simple, sincere, honest, forthright things to re-liven, to re-quicken your conscience. The idea is we all need to be reminded once in a while. In a world that's dirty, we get accustomed to politicians lying to us all the time. Your mechanic may lie to you all the time. Your service repair tech may come out and lie to you about what's needed. So your response many times is, well, you know what? I got to take care of number one, so I'm going to lie back, right? So, folks, you got to be reminded that these things are important to the Lord, if not you. 1 Timothy 2, and notice verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." That's why I've always said, as far as I'm concerned, the Internal Revenue Service is a curse word. All right? But you know what? You need to be honest. If you didn't, you know, if you don't have a tax deduction, don't take the tax deduction. File your taxes. Pay your taxes. It's filthy lucre anyway, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. And the reason you're trying to hang on to it so tight, I know part of it's because there are a bunch of thieves taking it. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, it's filthy lucre anyway. If you love that money, you'll do something dishonest to keep it. Pay your taxes, right? It says there in verse 2, it says, "For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." It's a really bad day in America right now, right? You look around, again, start with the IRS, move right up to the White House, go down through Congress, both houses and all that, and things are spooky, things are bad. There are some rotten, stinking men and women in office controlling things, right? So let me ask you a question. For all the bad, for all the things that are wrong, for an economy that's not the best, for an IRS that, as far as I'm concerned, is crooked, for environmental agencies that are propounding fables and myths, right? How have all those things affected your capacity to live in basic righteousness, goodness, and honesty? I bet you have just about as much food in your house today as you had 10 years ago. I bet you have the capacity for the most part. I know about inflation. I don't know all that. I bet you have enough food in your house. I bet most of you could live with what is in your house for 2 full weeks with your family there. Okay? I bet you still have maybe minus one, maybe. Maybe you don't buy a new vehicle every year. But I bet most of you have as many cars today as you had 5 years ago. I do. Right? My point is, for all the things that are bad, for all the things we gripe about, for all the things we know that we can complain about, and justifiably so in some cases, how have those things affected your capacity to live in all godliness and honesty? And they really haven't. You've never had a knife put to your throat and force you to lie about something. You never have. You know what? I hope you never will. We keep hearing about, well, maybe one day we will, and maybe one day we will. The fact of the matter is, your life has not been affected that much by the economy or by President Obama or by Nancy Pelosi. You say, oh yeah, I pay more taxes now than I ever did, and they're going to make it worse, and rah, 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 rah. Yeah, I know. So how did that affect your capacity in this life to live in all godliness and honesty? Look, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. I know none of us would be if that's all we had. But I also understand that that's a very high goal and that you have no right to spend your time in depression and discouragement because your business is not doing what you wanted it to do one day. 10 years ago, you had this vision you were going to be a millionaire by the time you were 45. And now it's very plain you're not. Okay, guess what? There's just one thing that's removed from you. You don't have to chase the almighty buck because you ain't going to make it. So quit loving money and quit getting off in that trap, right? See what I'm saying? Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Very popular guy today. Y'all are very vociferous. Verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, again, toward them that are without. And again, with regard to this, obviously, you should be honest with your brethren as well, right? That should be a given. Verse 12. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what's that promise about? That they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify you one day in the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? Well, that's not you going out, not door knocking. Okay, the day of visitation is Jesus Christ coming back, right? One day, everybody has to stand before God. And a lot of those lost folks are going to try to use you as an excuse to get off. Last night, Brother Steve and I, Caribou and Marcy were on one corner. We had the gay people over there handing out marriage equality stickers, and this artist, this drunken artist with Bob Seger or Bob Dylan or somebody painted over here. And they were just railing us, just carrying on. We were street preaching, you know. And what they were saying is, we've heard this 1,000 times from Christians just like you. You people are hypocrites. How dare you say you can blah, 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 blah. On and on and on and on, right? They're going to come up one day before God, and they're going to say, these people, these Christians were all alike. They were all crooks. They were all hypocrites. They were all Pharisees. And guess what? One day it's going to be shown forth that not all of us were hypocrites and Pharisees. That for a lot of those folks, if they had looked carefully, we would have lived our lives consistently in our homes as well as on a street corner. We would have not just been accusing them of things and going home and drinking and carousing and doing all kinds of nasty stuff in the privacy of our closets, right? I mean, it says there in that verse that you're supposed to do these things because you're living your life before lost people. They're going to try to use you as an excuse, and you need to make sure that they cannot legitimately do so. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13, kind of a hard verse to swallow. We've touched on it a little bit already. But submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Well, verse 13. Again, hard to take. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, first of all, I should say there are places and times where this does not apply. For instance, look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, there are places in the Word of God where plainly it is justifiable not to obey men's ordinances. Look in Acts 4 and go down to verse 17. These are men in control, governors, magistrates, who want to stop the gospel. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they went back out and preached more, right? They did not obey the ordinance of man, right? Look in chapter 5. Go down to verse 29, and again, very much the same thing. 5:29, again, somebody trying to stop the apostles from preaching the truth. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now just go back, you know, some in your Bible and think about it a little bit. Daniel 3, those three Hebrew children, when they said bow or die, they would not bow. They did not obey men's rules, right? Daniel 6, there was an ordinance, a decree made, that no man could pray to anybody but the king for, what was it, 30 days? Daniel did anyway and spent a night in the lion's den. My point in saying all that is, yes, there certainly are times where there are things that you are, where you are not to obey men. I mean, when men enter into our homes, our marriages, when they try to settle things in our lives where they say, you don't know how to raise your kids, you can't, bad word, spank your kids, right? Okay, got news for you. Now, I'm out of the kid spanking business for the most part, although I might owe Joseph one or two here one of these days. But for the most part, my kids are grown and gone, and I'm out of the kid spanking business for the most part. I'm not going to spank your kids, okay? But the point, folks, is that, you know, if I had 2-year-olds, God forbid, When man said, you're not to spank your kids, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd spank my kids when they needed a spanking. Now, don't go to Walmart and spank them. You understand? I mean, you go, it'd be worthwhile every parent here that believes in the Bible as far as spanking is concerned. You need to go and find the Minnesota ordinances for this spanking thing. Because it is legal to spank your children in Minnesota. It is legal to spank them. You can use a paddle to spank them. However, if you leave a mark, your name is mud. I'm just telling you. Now, guess what? I mean, who hasn't spanked a child and hit the back of their legs and there'd be a bruise, right? Okay, I'm just telling you, yes, you should spank your children. You should pray and make certain you're not angry so you leave a bigger mark than you should. You should make sure that as much as possible, you don't have to go to the doctor later. Because I'm telling you, if you leave a mark and somebody reports you, you have just entered a very long, circuitous route in the state of Minnesota, right? That all said, I believe in spanking kids. I spanked my kids. I tell you, you should spank yours. You need to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove with it, right? My point in saying all that is I'm not allowing somebody to come in and say, you can't do that. If they ever start pressing this thing of hate speech, it's not going to affect us here. By that I mean, if they start saying, like in Canada, you can't preach against sodomy, I got news for you. I'm going to preach against sodomy, okay? And they're not going to control that. Now, the point in saying all these things, folks, is that there are plainly times where, you know, you cannot obey the ordinances of man because you got to obey God first. Now, on the other hand, I'm being constantly encouraged to basically try to start the second American Revolution and bail out of the tax system, damn the government, curse the IRS, and set ourselves, put our necks out above, you know, out on a limb to be chopped off by folks. I got news for you. I am not a reactionary with regard to conspiracies and taxes and all that kind of stuff. I tell you what I think. I think the guys that led the American Revolution were justified. Do you? Most Americans think so, and I believe that. I tell you this. We are now several hundred years later. In prophecy, we are way down the road a lot further. Anybody that's beating a drum today saying we need to have another American Revolution, I think they're on a pipe dream. First of all, our country is under spiritual judgment from God because of what we've done for the last 400 years, right? And while those colonists that rebelled against against Great Britain were in many ways justified in a way that we are not justified, I believe we're much further down the pike as far as prophecy is concerned. And I think that you're going to have to make do with the best you can. I think you still live godly and honestly in this present day. I do think you pay your taxes. I think you go vote. I think you do all you can as far as prayer and trying to reach somebody for Jesus Christ to curtail or at least put off some of the judgments that's going to come on our nation in time. But I'll tell you this, I'm not going to pick up guns and go after the ATF. Okay, I mean, those guys were able to pick up their muskets back in 1776 and go to war. I got news for you. That ain't going to work for you. Okay? So I'm not ever going to be preaching that. If you think that what we should be doing is trying to start a second American Revolution, not me. I don't think so. Now, I say some pretty radical things sometimes, and I believe them. I wouldn't say it if I didn't believe it. But I'm not trying to lead you guys into a militia. We're not going to go out and we're not going to, drill out here as far as marching and so on. And the reason why, folks, is because you can get off way far in that stuff. I know guys, I've had visitors here before came to me. They're no longer in church because they encouraged me. They said, those pastors back in colonial days, they headed up militias and they actually trained their men to go out and fight the government. They were trying to get me to get them up somewhere on some 5 acres where we could drill and learn to fight the government. We're not going there, folks. We're not doing that. You ain't got enough guns to beat the government, okay? Much less do you have the strategic and tactical capabilities to do it. My point is, we are strangers and pilgrims here. There are things we cannot obey and are not going to obey. Where they say, you have to let sodomites join your church. No, we don't. You have to let folks known to be living in adultery join your church. No, we don't. And you know what we'll do? If it comes to it, if a sodomite comes in and says, we want to join or we're going to sue, well, you're not going to join. And if you sue us and take everything that we have, guess what? We'll sell the building, disappear, and pop back up somewhere else. All right? That's how it's going to be done, because we're not going to yield on those things. If they start telling us we can't preach the King James Bible, or because of our tax status, there are things that you're not going to be able to say, that's not true. However, I'm not going to swing all the way to the other side. There's this guy, used to live in Pensacola, and was a pastor down there. His name is Chuck Baldwin. And there are some things that he says that I agree with. He's now I guess you'd call him a blogger or a columnist or whatever. This guy packed up, basically resigned his church, packed up his duds, moved to Montana to fight the battle for America on the Montana front, because Montana is the last free frontier. Now, I'm not phrasing his words exactly as he would, but I'm telling you, he took his family and a group of his congregation, moved to Montana to start a church in a free land, Montana. I got news for you. I got called to Minnesota. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm staying in Minnesota. We're not going to rebel against the government. I'm not going to lead you off into some wacko, you know, make sure that you have 20,000 rounds type business, all right? We're going to lead the next American Revolution. It's not worth it, okay? You're not going to win that battle. Here's an important thing that Brother Keck taught me, by the way. Make sure that the ground you're fighting for is worth bleeding over. You know what, folks? I am not interested in going to prison for taxes. If I go to prison for Jesus Christ, if I go to prison for not letting a sodomite join church, I'll do that. Okay, to me, that's ground worth bleeding over. If it comes down to me saying something in the pulpit that the government doesn't approve of, I'm willing to do that, and God willing, by His grace, I am willing to go to jail for that. Okay, if I have to spend the rest of my life in prison, okay, I do not want to spend the rest of my life in prison because I spanked your kid. I do not want to spend the rest of my life in prison because I decided to buck the IRS. That's not a battle I'm called to fight, right? There are battles you are not called to fight, and you can resist in some measure and in some forms. Make sure the ground you're going to bleed over is worth the blood. All right? Questions or comments? Martin. Okay. The first question, I didn't hear all of it. Something about marrying somebody. What was the condition there again?
No, the first question is the pastor needs to be known by the government before to perform.
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, I mean, bottom line is that's a very simple process. And what the government says, the state of Minnesota anyway, is that, you know, if I file my ordination credentials, or for that matter, my license to preach credentials with the county seat, then I can perform a marriage, and they consider me legitimate as far as performing that marriage. Okay, so I've done that. If they ever say I am an illegitimate minister that is not allowed to perform a marriage because I'm not Catholic or whatever, then I never thought about that. Okay, but bottom line is, in order to perform a marriage in Minnesota, you have to be either have a license to preach from some graduating, you know, type institute or whatever. I performed a marriage in Wisconsin on the basis of a license to preach that I got from Pensacola Bible Institute before I was ordained. So that works. And as an ordination credentials are filed at Anoka County. And so all you guys that got married under me, you really are married because the government raised me. So I have no problem particularly with that. If they ever said, no, you can't do it, then I guess my, since I do want to follow and be in line with the government, I guess I would say then, you know, we'll perform your marriage here, and then you go to a justice of the peace to make it formally legitimate if it ever got down to that extent. The second question was about, taxes? Yes. Yeah. There's this huge, huge conflict through the years here with taxes. Technically speaking, under the IRS codes, our church is a nonprofit organization, even if we didn't file. And so you should be legitimate as far as writing off any contributions to Blessed Hope Baptist Church that you ever did. Now, what Dr. Ruckman taught us down in Pensacola is that don't go, what's the guy's name in Indianapolis? What was that guy's name? Who? No, the guy that got shut down on taxes. Greg Dixon. All the way back in 1985, Dr. Ruckman was talking about a guy named Greg Dixon and in Indianapolis who protested taxes and refused to bring his church under the federal guidelines for making sure, you know, that he was a nonprofit organization and so on and so forth. I don't know all the details. Bottom line is that Doc taught us all those years ago, just file the paperwork so that folks know you're legitimate as a nonprofit organization so they can write their contributions to your church off their taxes. That way nobody gets in trouble, right? Anyway, Greg Dixon disputed all that for years and years, and finally, about 5 years ago, the government finally closed in on him and shut him down and forced him to pay back taxes for like 30 years. Okay? Bottom line is it kind of plays into what I've been saying. I'm not really interested in sticking my neck out and being the gopher that sticks his head out of the hole and taking on the IRS. My opinion is if you take on the IRS, somewhere along the way, the IRS is going to come whack you a good one. All right? I'm not interested in dying over that ground. Bottom line is if right now, if you're writing off your contributions to Blessed Hope, for your taxes at the end of the year, you're perfectly legitimate and so on. If they ever came back and said, we're going to revoke Blessed Hope Baptist Churches and all other independent Baptist churches, and they try to do this, by the way, just want you to know, every year it comes up in the tax codes and bills that they're trying to revoke nonprofit status so that we have to pay taxes for our employees. Your only employee, by the way, is me. But that you have to do that and that you can't then write off your contributions to Blessed Hope off your taxes because we're not nonprofit. They try to do that every single year. There's something that comes up both state and federal governments every year. My prediction is that one day that will happen. And one day when that happens, guess what? Blessed Hope Baptist Church is going to pay taxes on my salary. And you're going to be faced with still tithing and giving offerings, but not being able to write them off your taxes. In that day, I've long said, in that day what we're going to learn is who was writing it off just for their taxes and who was really giving for the Lord. And, you know, I'm just sorry, but that's where it's headed one day. Remember how Pharaoh stepped in and did all kinds of things as far as taking people's crops and all in Genesis 38 and 40 and so on. I think that day's coming again. They're always complaining about money. And what they see is that there are tons of these nonprofit organizations, including Benny Hinn and all these creepos, that bring in tons and tons and tons of money. Now, you don't bring in tons and tons and tons of money, but I tell you what, the Benny Hinns of the world and these creepo nonprofit quasi-church organizations that sell themselves as nonprofits, one day it's going to come back and bite us all. And they're going to take away our tax-exempt status. And you're going to have to tithe and then not be able to write off whatever you give a month, 200, 300 bucks a month maybe, you know, for your taxes. And then we're going to find out who's doing it for the Lord and who's really not. So that's my opinion, and I'm sorry it's going to go that way one day, but it will. I think one day they'll also try to force sodomites upon us. Thing is, we have in our Constitution, our bylaws, that somebody that is living in adultery, we can turn them down for membership. In fact, we can turn down anybody that we don't deem to be living a Christian life for membership. But sodomites are not, you know, we have a specific statement that myself and the deacons and so on signed that said, you know, this is not, we're not going to do that in our church. So they're going to have to override our constitution and bylaws in order to get us to do it. And I got news, we're not going to do it. That's ground worth bleeding over. Paul? Yep. Right. 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 Now, fill you in on what Paul was saying there for a minute. One of the things that could, and I didn't mean this to turn into a how the church works session, tax session or whatever, but one thing that could get our tax exempt status, our nonprofit status revoked, is if I start bringing in political candidates in here in a election year and have them speak to you so that this is used as a political platform. Now, Brother Brandon decided that was a battle worth fighting, and in some regards I understand his sentiments. Bottom line is, I've never had a political candidate in here. I've never said that much pro-Republican, pro-Democrat, pro-politician in any matter, just because for the most part, I haven't found too many folks that are worth speaking about, much less having in to speak. All right. Bottom line is, I'm not interested in turning the pulpit into a political platform. You know, I know that we probably are pretty much in agreement, most of us, about most things, although if we started picking around the wound, we'd probably find all kinds of things that we don't all agree with, right? Bottom line is, I'm not going to involve myself too much in bringing in political candidates. In fact, I'm not going to bring any in. If they want to come in, they can sit just right where you are and receive preaching. I mean, get taught the Bible. But that's fine. But as far as bringing them in, using this as a political platform to, you know, promote the Tea Party or whatever, I'm not interested in doing that. So far, those guys have to prove, first of all, to get my vote, they're going to do what they said they'd do anyway, right? And for the most part, I don't have much of a, I don't have much respect or grant much credibility to many politicians just because I think they're basically prostitutes. They're intellectual prostitutes. Now, not all of them are. I know that. There are some folks that are worth voting for, worth listening to. That's all fine. That doesn't mean they get my pulpit. I consider the pulpit a sanctified place. If somebody's not here singing a song to praise God, they're here preaching to praise God, or here to testify to praise God. And where I cheapen it by bringing somebody in to basically stump for your vote, I don't agree with that particular thing. Now, if I'll get up once in a while and say things that are probably more political than some people care to hear. I make Obama jokes, but I also made Bush jokes, didn't I? I make Republican jokes, but I also make Democrat jokes. So it's kind of two-sided. I suppose that we could probably be hung on that somewhere along the way if somebody decided to major on it. But again, you know, I'm not gonna be politically correct either. So, Bryce. Yep. Amen. Well, like I said, things are a mess. Go ahead, Denny. Say that one more time. I'm sorry. I would presume that the tax laws are completely separate from hate crime laws. That would be the deal, is that you're going to have hate crime laws that come down where it's, you know, if you say certain things about people's lifestyles or certain things about certain religions, then you're up for criminal charges. Furthermore, once they reject your tax status, then, again, you're due to pay taxes anyway. But as far as I'm concerned, those are two different things, I think. But one day they're going to hem us in, I believe. I believe it's coming one day. They're going to hem us in. And we're going to see some things, and there'd be some doors open for persecution that, as far as I can see, are still not open. I mean, nobody feels threatened right now sitting here, I don't think, as far as somebody coming in and forcing you, you know, out onto a, you know, to a fire pole out here somewhere or a whipping block, because everything's not in place for that yet. It may be coming. I'm sure by the time the Antichrist shows up, it'll be here, all right? But then again, we get out of here before then. So, real quick, Tom. Yeah. Oh, but boy, I tell you what, if you quote that to one of these anti-tax Baptist churches, oh, they will chew you up one side and down the other. Oh, man, that does not apply. But I do believe it applies. I do. I mean, he told Simon Peter to go catch a fish. Pay the taxes, all right? And so in general, I think they make it harder than it is. They're after a principle of liberty where now you've come to a day, look, you're just going to have to admit the Constitution is no longer in effect the way it was before, okay? You're going to have to admit that whatever else is the case, that they're chewing away at liberty and that you, the foundation's being laid where you as Americans are no longer going to be free the way you were in 1800. And once they do that, you know, you can say what you want to about principle. The reason those guys are fighting the fight they're fighting is the basis of liberty and principle. You know, my money's my money. You have no business touching God's money. But in order to get where they are, they still have to go around the Bible because God gives you a worst case scenario. Look, we pay the taxes to keep from offending them. You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, even though his name is Obama. And, you know, to me that's just simple Bible, and you can try to get around it some other way. I think you still wind up trying to defend a hill that you can't defend. And again, I do not want to go to jail for taxes. If I go to jail, I want to go to jail for Jesus Christ, for the Word of God. All right? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed here this morning. Father, thank you for your love and goodness. Hope folks are on good terms with these things we've talked about here today. It took a little different turn than we anticipated. Father, I pray you'd encourage folks' hearts. Our God is just as much on the throne today as He was during the Great Awakening, Lord. And we appreciate that, God. We appreciate our Savior. And the Bible's still true. Pray you'd help us to live our lives, Father, where as best we can and according to Thy Word, even when things aren't going our way. And we pray, Father, you'd still do something, Father, out of perhaps our efforts to help recover some small portion of this country and what it should stand for. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.